Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be able to share something from God's Word with you. I would like you to turn in the Scriptures to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 6 of that letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to be speaking from three verses in particular, verses 9 through 11. Sometimes a preacher goes looking for a text, and he finds one, and he preaches from it. Sometimes a text finds a preacher, and he wasn't looking for it at all. I certainly did not go looking for this text. Somehow it found me. Even now I can't explain to you why I'm speaking from this text this morning. But I am, and I feel a conviction that I should speak from it. And so that is what I'm going to do. So please read along with me from God's Word through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word to us, for its authority, for its clarity, for its sufficiency. Father, I pray that I would speak faithfully from it, and you would bring us under conviction, and you would give glory to your Son, our Lord Jesus, through it. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder how many of us remember the devastating tsunami that struck South Asia in December of 2004. An underwater earthquake triggered massive movements of water which swept across 14 countries in that region, killing over 200,000 people. Perhaps more of us here remember the tsunami that struck Japan in March of 2011. Another underwater earthquake caused waves of over 100 feet high to engulf the region of Tohoku, and these waves reached up to 6 miles inland and claimed the lives of over 16,000 people. Tsunamis are devastating forces of nature. When the giant waves strike and the floods sweep in, almost everything is ripped up and swept away. People, animals, cars, buildings, trees, everything. We're all familiar with tsunamis in the literal, physical sense. But there are other kinds of tsunamis that can be just as deadly. In recent years, a number of Christian leaders have spoken of a cultural tsunami that is sweeping across America and across the Western world. And I think that is appropriate language to use. I think it's a justifiable metaphor. We are currently experiencing a cultural tsunami, and many souls will be swept away in the flood. This destructive movement can be traced to the sexual revolution in the 1960s and indeed to earlier cultural developments. But it has picked up speed and momentum in recent decades to the point where we are seeing before our very eyes a full-blown moral revolution, a dramatic reorientation of the entire moral landscape. The defining axiom of this movement is human moral autonomy, and it touches every area of human life. But the cutting edge of this movement, as we're all too aware, concerns matters of human sexuality. The new normal is that there is no normal when it comes to sexual orientation and sexual identity. And public opinion has shifted dramatically on this issue in recent times. 10 years ago, around 30% of Americans supported legalizing same-sex marriage. The latest polls show support for same-sex marriage at between 50% and 60% of the population, and of course growing. So it's nearly doubled in the space of a decade, the support. Now, in a sense, we should not be surprised that unbelievers are putting up very little resistance to this cultural revolution. Like the people of Nineveh, many people today do not know their right hand from their left. Far more disturbing is the extent to which it is affecting those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. Let me give just two examples to make the point here. Earlier this year, a book was published with the title God and the Gay Christian. And this book argues that despite what Christians have traditionally believed, the Bible is actually supportive of loving, committed, monogamous, same-sex relationships. This book has been a bestseller. One prominent Christian blogger described it as a game changer for Christians. And the author of this book, an articulate and intelligent man by the name of Matthew Vines, who describes himself as a gay Christian, has proven to be a very winsome and persuasive advocate for his position. A second example. On September the 9th of this year, just last month, Time magazine carried an op-ed by Brandon Robertson, which began with these words. This is how the article began. "I am an evangelical Christian, and I believe that the Bible is God's word. I also believe that LGBT men and women should enjoy the same right to civil marriage as any other couple." End quote. And he went on to explain why he is involved in launching a new organization called Evangelicals for Marriage Equality. Evangelicals for Marriage Equality, that is, including same-sex marriage. We are currently experiencing a cultural tsunami, and many souls will be swept away in the flood. And we must not underestimate the rising cultural pressure that the church will face. We need to stand fast. We need to stand firm against the currents. But if we are going to do that, we need a solid, reliable anchor. And that anchor has to be the Word of God. If we are not going to be washed away by 100-foot waves, we need to have absolute confidence in the authority, clarity, and sufficiency of Scripture. We need to have confidence that the Bible speaks with authority about matters of human sexuality. We need to have confidence that the Bible speaks with clarity about matters of human sexuality, that it isn't a vague, ambiguous guide that's open to various different interpretations. And we need to have confidence that because the Bible is the very Word of God, the God who knows the end from the beginning, the Bible is sufficient for us to adequately understand and address the issues that we face today, issues that no Christian has had to face before. And these aren't just matters of public policy. This isn't just politics here. Christian ministers are going to have to deal with pastoral issues, pastoral problems that no Christian minister has had to deal with in the past. Do you have confidence that Scripture is sufficient to speak to these issues? Let me remind you of what Paul wrote to Timothy, a young Christian pastor, words which are no less applicable today, words which speak of the authority, clarity, and sufficiency of Scripture for pastoral ministry. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, all that is by way of introduction to our text this morning. Don't worry, I have my eye on the clock. But what I want to do in the time remaining is to illustrate the sufficiency of Scripture by examining one particular text in the New Testament that speaks to the issue of homosexuality. And what I want to show is that although it's a very short text, it has a great deal to say about how we as Christians should approach this issue. Before I get into the text, I need to make one prefatory remark to clarify something. When I use the term homosexuality in what follows, I'm referring specifically to homosexual practices, as the ESV translation indicates. I'm not going to be addressing directly what is now called the issue of sexual orientation. Personally, I think that the idea of sexual orientation is a modern category that the Bible doesn't recognize. If anything, the Bible speaks in terms of sexual disorientation rather than sexual orientation. But I want to clarify that when I refer to homosexuality, I'm referring specifically to homosexual practices. And I want to draw four brief but important observations from these three verses that we have before us. Here's the first and most obvious point. Homosexuality is a serious sin. Indeed, it is a soul-destroying sin. Now, in one important sense, of course, all sin is serious, and all sin is soul-destroying. Even so, it is clear from Scripture that some sins are more heinous than others. The Westminster Larger Catechism makes this point. It says this, question or answer to question 150. All transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Now, in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses a number of moral failures within the Corinthian church. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, Paul rebukes those within the church who are sinning by bringing lawsuits against fellow believers. But then in verses 9 through 11, he turns to make a more general point about those who claim to be Christian, but who persist in sinful practices. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul speaks of the unrighteous, and he gives a list of examples. And that list includes those who practice homosexuality. As you may know, there's been some debate in recent years over the exact meaning of the two Greek words that Paul uses here, malakoi and arsenokoitai. Some have argued for a restricted meaning. They say, well, Paul is only referring to male prostitutes, homosexual prostitutes, or perhaps to the practice of pederasty. But if Paul had meant to be so restrictive, he could easily have used more specific Greek words to communicate that. But he doesn't. He uses these very general terms. And by far the best reading, as in fact the ESV footnote indicates, is that Paul is referring here to the active and passive partners in consensual homosexual acts. It's very clear that Paul is referring here to homosexual practices in general. Now, I'm sure I don't need to persuade anyone here this morning that homosexuality is sinful. But we do need to remind ourselves that it is a serious sin. Paul says that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Make no mistake, this is a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. If we care about the gospel, if we care about people's salvation, if we care about people's eternal destiny, we simply cannot afford to treat the issue of homosexuality as a secondary issue. If we compromise the biblical teaching on sin, we inevitably compromise the biblical teaching on salvation as well. In fact, to treat what Scripture clearly says is a serious sin as though it were not a serious sin, is itself a serious sin. Let me say that again. To treat what the Scripture says, clearly says it is a serious sin, as though it were not a serious sin, is itself a serious sin. That is my first point. And here's my second observation. Homosexuality isn't the only serious sin. Paul includes homosexual practices in this list of sins, but we should not overlook the fact that this is a list of sins. And lists, by definition, have more than one item. In fact, Paul has 10 items in the Greek. We evangelicals are often accused of overemphasizing the sin of homosexuality. Why do we always go on about this particular sin? Well, in part, that's because we've been forced to do so as a necessary response to the direction that our culture has taken. But at the same time, however, we need to be clear that Bible-believing Christians do not single out homosexuality as the mother of all sins. Yes, it is a serious sin, but it is by no means the only serious sin. And consider just some of the other sins that Paul mentions here, which have nothing to do with sex, but which are rife in our society today. Greed, drunkenness, slander, and extortion. Do we treat these sins as equally serious in our preaching? Nor should we give the impression that we ourselves are untouched by such sins. You may look at that list and think to yourself, Lord, I thank you that I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not an idolater. I'm not an adulterer, and so on. But lest we forget, Jesus taught that anyone who lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart. And Paul taught that covetousness is idolatry. Now, of course, I recognize that Paul is speaking here of those who commit these sins habitually and without remorse. He's speaking of those who are enslaved to these sins. Paul is thinking primarily of unbelievers here rather than believers. But at the same time, we must recognize that he is writing this to a church. And we must also admit that were it not for a gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, the sins that we still struggle with today would dominate our lives. They would characterize our hearts. So a balanced biblical view requires us to acknowledge, on the one hand, that homosexuality is a serious sin, but also that it isn't the only serious sin. Here's the third point to draw from this text. Homosexuality is a forgivable sin. Homosexuality is a forgivable sin. Is there any text in the New Testament, I wonder, that speaks more hope than verse 11 here? In verses 9 and 10, Paul preaches law, and then he immediately preaches grace. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let me focus particularly on just that one word, justified. Justified. What does it mean to be justified? Well, here's the excellent definition provided by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You will be familiar with this. Some of you maybe even have memorized it, but this is the definition from the Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. By the atoning work of Christ, the unrighteous can be accepted as righteous. For the one who trusts in Christ, all of his sins are pardoned. And that includes the sin of homosexuality. Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. It is absolutely forgivable for anyone who comes to Christ. No sin is so heinous that it cannot be covered by the blood of Christ. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts this point, and this is just a wonderful statement of evangelical theology. Short, balanced to the point. Westminster Confession of Faith 15.4. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So homosexuality is a forgivable sin. But there's even more hope in this verse, verse 11. And this is my fourth and final point. Homosexuality is a conquerable sin. Homosexuality is a conquerable sin. Paul says, "And such were some of you." Not "such are some of you," "such were some of you." What Paul is saying is that some of these Corinthian believers were previously characterized by these sins. They practiced them. They were habitual sins. But that's no longer true. They have been changed. They have been delivered from bondage to those sins. Now, that does not mean that they're now completely free from those sins. It doesn't mean that they didn't still wrestle with temptation. It doesn't mean that they didn't still sometimes fall back into those sins. But it does mean that those sins no longer had a hold on them. They were no longer captive to those sins. As you may know, one of the major arguments of the gay Christian movement is that some people are born a certain way and that it is not realistic to think that they can change. So we just need to adapt. From a merely human perspective, that may be true. From a merely human perspective, none of us can triumph over sin. But I think that if we take this text seriously, we must insist that Jesus can triumph over any and every sinful practice in the life of those who belong to him. Any sin is a conquerable sin in Christ. Let me bring things to a conclusion. There's no doubt that the issue of homosexuality is a very difficult one to address. And believe me, it's only going to get more difficult. That is why, as I said in my introduction, we need to have full confidence in the authority, the clarity, and the sufficiency of Scripture. But if we insist that homosexuality is not only a forgivable sin, but also a conquerable sin, we need to have full confidence not only in the sufficiency of Scripture, but also the sufficiency of Christ. We need to have full confidence that Jesus is able, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And that means that we must have confidence that Jesus Christ has the power to deliver anyone from any soul-destroying sin. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not preaching a Wesleyan perfectionism here. Our true hope is not to be found in the perfection of Christians, but in the perfection of Christ, in his perfect person and his perfect work. And so Paul can say, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There is hope for homosexuals because through the perfect work of Christ, there is hope for each and every one of us. Amen and amen.